Good morning. Today, I'll be reading out of Psalms 51, 14 through 19. Again, Psalms 51, 14 through 19. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor do God good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteousness sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar.
It's very good to see everybody here today. If we have visitors in our midst, then I encourage you to get to know us a little bit. Ask any questions that you have about our congregation. Please let us know what your spiritual needs are, because that's our main goal. We want to reach out to those who need Jesus. And if you're curious about the gospel message, if you'd like to know how it is that your soul can be washed clean of its sins, if you would like to know how to get to heaven, then we want to open up our Bibles together with you and get those questions answered. So please let us know whatever need you have, and we'd love to meet that need in some way. The kids and I went to Tupelo last week. They had the day off for Columbus Day. And Rebecca was out of town. So I just thought, boy, you know, got the kids to myself. What can we do today? And I thought, well, Tupelo's just an hour away. There's a few interesting things to do there. That's Elvis Presley's birthplace. That's an interesting thing you could do there if you are a big fan of Elvis. Their downtown is very, very interesting. Lots of rich history there. It's very well-maintained, well-kept downtown. And they also have a place called the Tupelo Buffalo Park and Zoo. And I thought the kids would really enjoy that. It's kind of a smaller scale, small operation kind of zoo where you get to get right up and close with the animals. Unlike, at the Memphis Zoo where you're separated by a moat and they're kind of deep in a very immersive sort of environment, a lot of these animals you actually get to feed them. You get to be right up next to them. You get to see them just mere feet or mere inches away, depending on the enclosure. They have a lot of small farm animals there. That's kind of what they specialize in. They have zebus, for example, little miniature cows. They also have little short horses, little tiny Heidi-sized horses. That was her favorite part, was seeing Heidi-sized horses. And they also had some baby animals there. They had baby cows and baby sheep and baby goats. And those sure are some cute little creatures that they have there. Really sweet, adorable creatures. Our fascination with small, adorable animals didn't begin recently, by the way. I think people have always liked small, adorable animals. It's kind of that emotional to our connection to small, cute animals that is the basis for a parable that was told during the time of David. You remember, after David had his affair with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan confronted him with a parable about a poor man who had only one sheep, a little ewe lamb, and he raised it as if it was his own daughter. He fed the lamb in his lap, and the lamb slept in his bed with him, and he loved that lamb, like I said, as if it was his own daughter. And the horror at the end of that parable only comes if you understand the connection that we can sometimes have with small, adorable animals. So when our kids want to sleep with stuffed animals at night, what do they ask for? Well, they ask for things like this. Sheepy. Now, Sheepy was made by Rebecca. You can appreciate the handiwork there. She crocheted Sheepy. This, by the way, blue ribbon at the Arizona State Fair. Blue ribbon right here. Blue ribbon sheep. And this one smells a whole lot better than the live sheeps that want a blue ribbon. Now, our kids, they feel a connection to animals like this. I think even as adults, so do we. I mean, come on. How hard-hearted do you have to be to not think the little baby sheep is cute? Okay, lambs are adorable. Puppies are adorable. Right? We appreciate animals. And even if you're not personally a pet owner, because I know not everybody likes to have a pet in their home. I understand that. But even if you're not a pet owner, I don't know anybody who doesn't at least understand to some degree the connection that people can have with pets and cute animals. I don't know anybody who doesn't understand that connection. So when you open up the book of Leviticus from the Bible, it can be a very hard book to read. Yes, you heard me right, Leviticus. Friends, have your Bibles open to Leviticus. Not a book of the Bible that we read out of very often in the 21st century. It's not exactly the book of the Bible that a Christian audience is going to be going to, like clamoring to, like in your daily Bible reading. Nobody's like looking forward to, like, oh look, Leviticus is on the daily scripture reading today. That's exciting. Well, it's a very exciting book, but it's a very hard book to read, very difficult for us to read. Now, there's a few reasons why. Let me explain that. It's hard to imagine committing an act of violence against a harmless animal. But the Bible, and Leviticus in particular, is filled with examples of that exact thing. Various animal sacrifices, a few of which that we'll read throughout this lesson, were required in order to make atonement for sins. Sometimes those sins were intentional. Other times the sins were unintentional. So have your Bibles open, first of all, to Leviticus chapter 1. And I want to notice here from Leviticus chapter 1, just the first few verses. And I want to, just because this serves as, I think, a model for what a lot of the other sacrifices are like. In Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice what it says here. Then the Lord God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord." And this is where it starts to get really, really hard. Verse 4. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord and Aaron's sons. The priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And in verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar. They'll arrange the wood. And it says in verse 8, they shall make it an offering there over the fire." Now, you go into chapter 2, you go into chapter 3, you go into chapter 4, you go into chapter 5, you go into chapter 6, you look at the Day of Atonement celebration that we're going to look at later on in this lesson, and it just seems like from Leviticus, it's just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and described in very gory details. God doesn't leave it to the imagination. What you're supposed to do with this piece of the animal and this piece of the animal. You take this hunk of meat, you do this with it. You take the skin and do this with it. You take the blood and you do this with it. And the rest, the refuse, you take it outside, you burn it outside the camp. Like, there's nothing left to the imagination when it comes to what you're supposed to do with an animal sacrifice. It's gory. Now, for most people who are raised in the 20th century and the 21st century now, for most people, we're not used to that kind of imagery. Because for us, a piece of meat is something that comes in a styrofoam clamshell at the grocery store. And so we don't always think of where that meat comes from. We don't think of it as a living creature mere days ago. And its life was then given so that I could have a pork chop tonight. It was very eye-opening. And by the way, I don't believe there is any moral issue with eating meat. Okay, so understand, I'm not a vegetarian here, okay? I'm no vegetarian. But it is eye-opening. One of our elders back in Phoenix had a ranch, and he raised cows purely for purposes of beef. And there last year, actually, a year ago this month, actually, he had several of his cows processed, and he needed some help and asked a couple guys from church if they wouldn't mind coming and loading up the meat. I think it was... I think it was 3 or 4 cows worth of meat, which ends up being quite a bit of meat that's being processed. And he needed some help loading it up and then delivering it to some people who had bought it, so I volunteered to help him out. And we went out to the slaughterhouse, and that was the first time I had ever personally been to a slaughterhouse. Now, again, I have no moral problem with anything that goes on there. I have no moral issue with that. But when you're raised in the suburbs and you're not used to seeing that sort of thing, at the very least, I'll say it's disconcerting. It's disconcerting to see the live animal in the paddock outside the slaughterhouse and then to see meat coming out the other end of it. And the stuff that happens on the inside, you wouldn't want your kids to see it. Unless, of course, you want them to know where their meat comes from. But it is disconcerting, at least if you're not used to it. So when we get to the Bible, we think of the Bible as being this like inspirational book that's supposed to like change our lives and impact our souls. And we get to Leviticus and it's just like animals being slaughtered. And we wonder, what is the point? What's the point of including all of this in the Bible? Now, one of the obstacles to a better understanding of animal sacrifice is the preconceptions that we bring to the subject. Like, when you think of animal sacrifice, what do you normally think of, at least outside of the biblical context? You think of it as being this, like, barbaric, pagan worship activity. You know, the participants are there to appease the gods because the gods have stricken them with a drought that year, or the gods have stricken you with some kind of disease, or the gods have caused a flood to come down. They've ruined your crops for the year. You think maybe if I take an animal and I slaughter it before the gods, that'll change the gods' mood. And so that's what we think of when it comes to animal sacrifice. We see it as a twisted, debauched relic from a bygone era of backward-thinking Bronze Age bumpkins. That's what we think of when it comes to animal sacrifice. And by the way, we apply that preconception to the Bible. If you ask most Christians, what is the point of animal sacrifice in the book of Leviticus or Exodus? What is the point of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament? Most Christians probably would say, oh, it was meant to appease God. You know, God's angry with you, and so you offer an animal sacrifice, and you turn God's mood from mad to good. You make him mad to glad, right? And so even many Christians believe that animal sacrifice is about appeasement. But let me tell you something about appeasement. Appeasement has nothing to do with relationship. And an example I would offer you is the IRS. You know, the IRS doesn't want to be your friend. The IRS doesn't want to make you happy. The IRS doesn't care about your well-being. And by the way, my dad is a corporate tax executive, so we grew up hearing all about the IRS. The IRS only cares about being appeased. When you get that letter from the IRS, you give them what they want. You give them what they want, get them off your back, and that's it. And hopefully, you never have to interact with them again. And so, we bring that preconception even to biblical sacrifice. So we think the God of the Old Testament is this angry God. And so they offered all these animal sacrifices to try and turn God into a happy God. And maybe God will treat them nice and give them good crops that year if he's not in a bad mood. Yet when you actually read the Bible when it comes to sacrifice, when you actually read the Bible frames it in very, very different terms. Sacrifice is not about changing God's mood from angry to happy. In fact, the sacrifice isn't even really for God. The sacrifice is for those offering the sacrifice. Because who provided the sacrifice? Who is the one who makes the sheep? God makes the sheep. And if God wants sheep, can he just snap his finger or speak a word and bring 1 million sheep into existence? Yeah. If God wanted to have a menagerie of animals at his disposal, he simply needs to create them. So for man to think that I can offer you something that you didn't have before, I can offer you something that you really wanted, I can give you something to appease you, God needs no appeasement. It's all his. So really, we go from seeing sacrifice as, I'm going to give God something of mine to appease him and get him off my back so he'll leave me alone. And we shift gears completely to, God has provided me with incredible blessings. And I am then going to give back some of those blessings, not to appease God, but to reestablish the relationship between us that was broken because of my sin. It is never about appeasement with God. It is always about relationship with his people. Because God wants to be with his people. He wants to dwell in their midst, even in the camp of Israel while they were wandering through the wilderness. He wants to be in a tent, just like his people were living in tents while they were wandering through the wilderness. But he cannot dwell with his people as long as sin separates them. He cannot dwell with his people as long as they are an unholy and polluted people. And so sacrifice reestablishes the relationship between God and his people so that he can be in their midst. There were several incredible benefits that were derived from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And I'm going to give them to you in short, and then in a moment we'll go back and look at each one in detail. Number one, it provided a tangible recompense for crimes that were committed. You needed to see that there was a consequence to sin. Number two, it served as a powerful deterrent to future sin. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. Number three, it provided a path to spiritual purification. All of these things, by the way, supported the restoration of relationship between God and his people. So let's look at each one of these in turn and see if we can find some great lessons here for us today. First of all, sin has tangible physical consequences. You needed to see that. We all need to see that. People need to see that their actions actually impact not only themselves, but the people around them and God as well. And if you think about it, When have you been most successful defeating the sin in your life? Is it when you've been able to get away with sin? When you've been able to hide sin? When sin came with no immediate personal cost? Or was it when you got caught and sin actually cost you something? At least in my life, and I can only speak for myself, I suppose, but at least in my life, the times that I have been most successful fighting against sin in my life are when sin has cost me something. When sin really, really hurt. When I have felt it, when my family has felt it, when my parents have felt it, when a church has felt it. When I have actually had physical, tangible, real life consequences to my sin. Go to Leviticus chapter 6, and let's notice this passage here. In Leviticus chapter 6, it explains it very clearly here. In Leviticus chapter 6, pick up here in Leviticus 6 and verse 1. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or he's found what was lost and lied about it, or sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he was gotten by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and, in verse 5, and he'll add to it 1/5 more. So you don't just give back the thing that you stole. You got to put something on top of it as well. There is additional cost that's being attached to your sin. Now go on here in verse 6. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation for a gift or a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. So I like in this passage, not only does sin hurt you, sin also hurts the people around you in the sense that you have abused somebody else, you've stolen from somebody else, you've damaged somebody else's property, you've broken trust in relationship with your companion, but there's also a religious or spiritual side to it as well. You've also damaged your relationship to God. And so sin costs something. Sin costs something. And I'll tell you what, that's not a Leviticus thing. That's not an Old Testament thing. That's not an animal sacrifice thing. This is as true today as it has ever been. Sin has physical, tangible consequences, and you need to see them. And maybe, just maybe, if you can finally see what it is that sin is costing you, how much sin is taking from you, eating away at you, you might be able to beat it. But as long as sin feels free, as long as it seems to cost nothing, where's the incentive to ever change? But number two, sacrifice also serves as a deterrent for future sin. Going back to Leviticus 1, remember in our passage in Leviticus 1, beginning in verse 1 that we read earlier in the lesson. It wasn't just that you brought a sheep, right? You didn't just go find any old sheep and bring it and have it sacrificed. This was a sheep that was your sheep. This was something that you raised it. You fed it. You took care of it when it was sick. You risked your life to watch over it when it was out in the pasture. You could feel it, touch it, smell it, hear it. And when you brought it to be sacrificed, you didn't just kind of give it and then turn away and avert your eyes from how gory it's going to be. You know what you had to do? You had to touch it. Did you notice that in Leviticus 1? You'll place your hand on its forehead. You'll feel the heat coming off of its body, that it is alive. Its body is moving, breathing. There's a pulse. There's eye contact. And you are touching an animal that is about to be killed because you lied to somebody. Because you stole from somebody. Because you cheated on your taxes. Because you had an affair. And then you, not the priest, you had to take a knife and slit its throat. I'll tell you what. If I got caught lying and I had to slit an animal's throat because I lied to somebody, if I have any heart at all, I think I would do my best not to lie again tomorrow. When something dies for you, it dies in your place. It takes upon itself your guilt, transferred physically transferred. You don't think that impacts you somehow? You don't think that leaves an impression on you somehow? Now, I'm not saying I want to live in the Old Testament. I want to live under Christ. I want to live under the New Covenant. I don't want to trade where I am for what they have. I don't want that, so don't get me wrong. But when I read the book of Leviticus, there is something that I always walk away from feeling. I do feel a little bit of admiration for that system. Maybe a touch of jealousy. Only in the sense, please understand me, only in the sense that I think it would be really, really hard to go on sinning if you had to have such a physical, tangible response to sin. Now, again, I don't want to exchange Christ for the old law. I don't want to go back to that sacrificial system. But you got to understand what I'm saying is there had to be some benefit there to that kind of response, that sin costs something like that. There had to be something as far as a deterrent for sin goes. That means something, my friends. And here's a third point. It provided the path to purification. It provided the path to purification because unlike appeasement sacrifices, which only change the God, right? We just want to change the mood of the gods so the gods aren't mad at us right now. Unlike appeasement, biblical sacrifice deeply impacted those who participated in it. We think of blood as being a very gory thing. And so when we read about taking the blood of the animal and sprinkling it over here and sprinkling it around the altar and putting the blood on the tabernacle and putting the blood on the altar and putting the blood on the law. I mean, we go on and on and on in the book of Leviticus about blood and blood and blood and blood. And I know Halloween is coming. I really want to do a vampire voice there, but I did not. But we read so much about blood that from our perspective, that seems very gory. Now let's understand something though. From an Israelite's perspective, blood was not seen as gory. Blood was not a symbol of death. Blood was not scary. Remember what it says in Leviticus chapter 17. And really, the entire chapter of Leviticus 17 is meant to prove this point. But verse 11 in particular very memorably says, the life of a living being is where? It's in its blood. Life is in the blood. Now, that's part of a larger argument that God is making in Leviticus 17, that's why you sacrifice. You sacrifice because a living thing has lost its life now. And the life in the blood is then transferred to you. So when the priest would drain the blood out of an animal sacrifice and then sprinkle that blood all over the place, the priest is not saying this is death, this is gory, this is disgusting. You know what that priest is doing? He's saying this is now cleaned by life. This is life here. Life is on the altar. Life is on the tabernacle. Life is on the priests. That blood doesn't represent death. That blood represents life. It is spiritual detergent that is washing you clean because you were dead in your sins. And now you have had the life of something else transferred to you so that you can be alive again. And that really changes animal sacrifice, doesn't it? When you stop seeing it as some kind of gory, disgusting thing and start seeing it as that's life. I'm being given life now. And it also makes the sacrifice of Jesus make quite a bit more sense, doesn't it? So all of this sprinkling that we read is not seen as death. It is seen as life being shared with the one offering the sacrifice. Those who faced spiritual death because of sin were given new life in the shedding of blood. Now, very briefly, I want to take a look at one celebration on the Jewish calendar. And if we're not able to get through all of it, that's fine, because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We're going to do part two at 11 o'clock. I've never done that before. I won't do it very often, don't worry. I know there are a number of reasons why somebody might not be able to come to 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. or whatever. We need to be here every time, don't we? But for today, while it's fresh on our minds, I want to take these ideas of sacrifice in the 9 a.m. hour, and then we're going to carry them over to the 11 a.m. hour and make the big New Testament practical application. And Yom Kippur is the hinge point of this lesson. This is the hinge point, okay, where we go from Old Testament to New Testament. So bear with me as we talk a little bit about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And if you had a calendar that includes international holidays or ethnic holidays, and you probably knew Yom Kippur was just a couple weeks ago, early in October. So Jewish people all around the world were celebrating the Day of Atonement just a few weeks ago. So Yom Kippur is called the Day of Atonement in the Bible, and there's a reason why we call that. Yom is, of course, the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is the Hebrew word for covering. It's the day of covering. Okay, that's what Yom Kippur literally means, is it is the day of covering. Now, again, in English Bibles, it's typically translated as Day of Atonement. But I mean, that's the whole idea of atonement, isn't it? Of having sin covered. It is the day of covering. Now, on Yom Kippur, this was the holiest holiday, by the way, on the Jewish calendar. It is the most holy day of the year for them. On Yom Kippur, at least as it is described in the Old Testament, it's not practiced this way today because there's no longer temple sacrifice going on. But according to the Bible, at least, there were two sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement. Now, one of them was a bull, but included with it was a goat as well. They would have two goats that they were brought along, and the first goat was a sacrifice to be killed and then offered as a burnt offering. The second one, though, was called the scapegoat or the tote goat, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. Go to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30, and notice here the point of Yom Kippur. In Leviticus 16 and verse 30, it says, "For on this day, the day of atonement, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." That is the main point of the Day of Atonement. Two things that you notice there. First of all, you're to be clean. So the Day of Atonement was meant to clean you somehow. But there's a second point that you don't always notice from that verse. It's kind of buried in there, hard to tell. You shall make atonement, you shall be clean, but it also says in the second clause of that verse, you shall be clean before the Lord. It was not just meant to cleanse you of your sins, it was also meant to bring you back to the presence of the Lord. You will be wiped away, washed away, cleansed of all your sins, not just for your own conscience sake, at least my sins are washed away, but so that you can be before the Lord. So that the Lord can dwell in your camp, He can be in your midst, He can be in your life, and you will not be separated because of sin. Your sin. So that's the twofold purpose of the Day of Atonement. Now, the ritual began with the high priest, Aaron, in the case of Leviticus, preparing himself by bathing and changing into a special set of holy vestments that included a turban and a sash. He then selected three animals, two young goats and one bull. The goats each had a purpose. One was a sacrificial offering, and the other was called the scapegoat. Aaron would then cast lots, very similar to like rolling a dice. He would cast lots for the two goats. The one goat that would be selected would be the sacrifice, and the other one would become the scapegoat. This random selection ensured that the high priest wouldn't be able to be influenced in his decision at all. It was God's decision, because you left it up again to the casting of lots. What you're saying is, God, it's your choice. Which goat you want for which purpose is your choice. So the goat selected as an offering was killed along with the young bull. Their blood together was brought into the center, the most holy place of the temple. The sacrifice atoned for the high priest, for the people, as well as the sanctuary. The stage was then for the most dramatic component of the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. In Hebrew, literally means the tote goat. Oh, I like that, the tote goat, because it rhymes. In Hebrew, it's Azazel. Azazel is a combination of az, which is goat, and zazel, which is carrying something, or azel, excuse me, which is to carry or to take away something. So he was literally the tote goat, the goat that carried something. So they would bring the tote goat out. They would bring the scapegoat out, and we use the term scapegoat a lot today, you're probably familiar with that. They bring the scapegoat out outside the camp, and the priest would again lay his hand upon the scapegoat and transfer, again symbolically, ritualistically, he would transfer the collective sins of the people onto the scapegoat. And then a volunteer from Israel would then lead that goat out into the wilderness, as far away from the camp as he could get so the goat couldn't find his way home. And then he would leave that goat with nothing and abandon him in the wilderness. Now, tradition would have it, and this isn't what's commanded in Leviticus, but tradition developed so that they would actually inflict a mortal wound upon the goat before they left it in the wilderness so that it would ensure that it would die at some point. Other traditions included them taking the goat out to the edge of a cliff and then just kind of leaving it right on the edge so that it would unwittingly fall down a cliff at some point. Now, it sounds harsh and cruel, and it is, but like I said a few moments ago, sin has a consequence. Sin is not pretty. Sin is not convenient. Sin is not cheap. Sin has consequences. And a living, breathing animal bore your sins out of the camp to the wilderness and was abandoned bearing your sins. And at some point, it either was killed by a predator, fell down a ravine, or starved to death. A cruel fate? Yeah. But I'll tell you what, a whole lot better than me ending up in hell. Sin costs something. Now, they had animal sacrifices, and the book of Hebrews makes it so clear, so abundantly clear in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and in other passages as well, that our sacrifice, not only our burnt sacrifice, not only our Passover lamb, but our scapegoat as well, is Jesus Christ. And if all of this, goats and sheep and bulls being offered as sacrifices, if all of this sounds hard, if all of this sounds cruel, then wait until you find out what happens to Jesus. Let's go ahead and offer a prayer at this time, and we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. And as a reminder, adults, if you could leave the auditorium as quickly as possible so as not to disrupt our kids while they're doing their Bible drill. Let's pray at this time. Our wonderful God in heaven, we're sorry for the sins that we've committed. We're sorry for the times that we've disappointed you and we've disappointed each other. We know that sin has a cost. That cost sometimes comes in the form of broken relationships, broken fellowship, broken trust. It also comes in physical forms where we have harmed our bodies, where we have harmed somebody else's bodies, where we've harmed people's possessions, where we have done damage to the reputation of our lives, our families, our own congregation. And we're sorry. We're so very sorry. God, we have no idea how many animals died because of the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. How many thousands of animals gave their lives because of the sins of your people Israel in that time. But we know there was one sacrifice made for us. And it is good enough for all people for all time. And we do not any longer need an abundance of sheep and goats, of bulls and turtle doves. We just need Jesus. Please, help us to appreciate that sacrifice. Help us to carry this lesson with us forever. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.